Well, we were all sitting around in a circle. It was a New Testament class at Princeton Theological Seminary. And on that day, we were examining an argument that was really seeking to undermine some of the historic Orthodox confessions of the church regarding Jesus Christ. The main point of this particular argument was that Jesus was not sinless. He struggled with sin the same way we do. He struggled with classism and sexism and even some degree of racism in some of his encounters with the Gentiles. Now, when the position had been clearly articulated, the professor then asked if we had any feedback. And one of my classmates raised her hand. Now, this classmate was one of the more theologically liberal students at the seminary. And so I must confess, when she raised her hand, I kind of cringed inside thinking about just what it was that she might say. And when she was called on, she did not disappoint my cringe. She said, with all sincerity and with all gentleness, "I think this is great. I think this is exactly what we need in the church. Because for too long we have put Jesus up on a pedestal. The church has for too long had too exalted a view of Jesus of Nazareth." And her exact phrase still rings in my ear. Too exalted a view of Jesus of Nazareth. Too exalted a view of Jesus of Nazareth. I ask you today, is that the problem in the church? That we think too much of Jesus Christ? That we have too high a view of him? Well, I have no doubt that my classmate was sincere and truly reflective in her opinion. However, her sincerity aside, I do not think she could have been more mistaken. In fact, as one reads through Paul's letter to the Colossians, as we have now been doing together, it becomes apparent that what Paul considers to be really the great problem in the church is that we think too little of Jesus Christ. And yet, before we amen too heartily, before we simply write off the whole matter as the struggle of theological liberals, I think we need to understand that what Paul is saying here in this letter is that each and every one of us need to examine ourselves. And because he's challenging us that your Jesus is too small. Members of 10th Presbyterian Church, bastion of theological orthodoxy, can it be that your Jesus is too small? I say this because let us remember for a moment just who Paul is writing to. He's not writing to a bunch of misguided liberal theologians with an agenda to tear down the church. These folks are not doubting whether Jesus Christ is God incarnate or whether he is Savior and Lord. Well, Paul is writing to a dear gospel-believing church. As we've already seen as we studied the early verses, Paul is writing to a church in Colossae that has a true and a commendable faith in Jesus Christ. This is a church that has true love for one another in Christ. This is a church for whom the true hope of heaven has been laid up for them and they are grasping onto it. No, this is a true, genuine church of Jesus Christ. They look to him as Savior and Lord. That's so clear from the opening verses. And yet, what we see here in the latter half of the chapter is that Paul is calling this church to consider whether the truth they affirm about Jesus is perhaps too limited. They are saved believers in Jesus Christ, and yet when push comes to shove, it seems that their Jesus is too small. And what is more, even though they are affirming and confessing what they're affirming and confessing about Jesus Christ, even though that is not false, their limited understanding of the true nature of Jesus Christ seems to be leaving them vulnerable to other forms of false teaching and false living. And if the Colossians, the dear, genuine Colossians, the commendable Colossians, if they needed to hear that their Jesus was too small, if they needed to hear that they needed a more exalted understanding of Jesus Christ, then perhaps we too, as the true and genuine members of 10th Presbyterian Church, perhaps we too need to hear such a message. Well, in the previous two verses, Paul has already been laying before us a high and exalted Christology. In verses 15 and 16, he declared to us that Jesus Christ is the creator of all that is. Not only is he the agent of creation, Paul says in those verses, but he is the telos. He is the goal of creation as well. Paul tells us in verse 16 that all things have been created by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and for Jesus Christ. And as we looked at those verses 2 weeks ago, we saw that Paul is doing nothing. This is nothing short of an explicit claim for the full divinity of Jesus Christ. Because the scripture is so clear that God alone is the creator of heaven and earth, Paul is making such a clear claim that Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth. And therefore, Paul is making this explicit claim that Jesus Christ is God. And then, as God in the flesh, Paul can say that Jesus is the perfect living image of the invisible God, which we saw in verse 15. And as the image of the invisible God, as the creator and the goal of all creation, Jesus, Paul tells us, stands as the firstborn of all creation. Not, we said, as we looked at this passage, not that he is the first created being in a series of created beings, but that he is the highest in rank, in honor, and in dignity amongst all the creation. Of course, that is only appropriate because he himself is the one who created all that is for his own glory. And now as we turn to verse 17, what we see is the hits just keep on coming. Paul is relentlessly pouring superlative praise onto Jesus Christ. We see there that Jesus is not only the creator and the goal of creation. He is not only the image of the invisible God. He is not merely the firstborn of all creation. But Paul goes on to say he is before all things. Now you might think that would go without saying, given what Paul has already said. If Jesus is God, if he is the creator of all things, then of course he would be before all things. But I think it just shows the emphasis with which Paul is driving the point home here. He's kind of closing any loophole on dissent, you might say. He wants to make sure we get this point. And in using this language, Paul is dipping into a deep reservoir of biblical language. I think the most significant passage that Paul surely has in mind would be Genesis 1:1. Where he reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, as we reflect on that passage, some of you may be aware of the Duke Ellington piece. Duke Ellington wrote a wonderful jazz piece that was based on this verse, Genesis 1:1. His piece was titled, "In the Beginning, God." And the focus of this song isn't so much on the act of creation, but it's more a meditation on the pre-existence of God himself. It's usually when we hear Genesis 1:1, we focus on what he created. But here, this song is drawing our attention simply to those opening words. In the beginning, God. God is the pre-existent one. He is the one with no beginning, no end, no point of origin. There has never been a time when God was not. He simply is. He always has been. He always will be. He is the God who is. That's why when he's asked his name in the Old Testament, he simply says, "I am." And that is what Paul is driving home here about Jesus Christ. He is before all things. All things find the source of their existence in him. And his source of existence is himself. He is the self-existent God who exists before all things. Perhaps no other passage in Scripture captures this idea more beautifully than John chapter 1. There John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, what Paul then says next in Colossians flows logically from this. Not only, he says, is Jesus Christ before all things, he's not merely the self-existent creator, but in him all things hold together. This is a marvelous verse that we could spend so much time unpacking. But I'd like to highlight two senses in which all things hold together in Christ. And both of them are actually drawn from the passage that we just read in John chapter 1. You see, John 1 speaks of Jesus both as the source of life and of light. And I think these are two senses in which all things hold together in Christ. First, when we think about how they hold together with respect to life or existence. You see, as Christians, we don't believe in a deistic creator, a deistic God who creates the world as a self-sustaining thing and then lets it run by itself. No, Christians have always believed in a God who creates and actively sustains the creation that he has made. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is not only the creator of the universe, but that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Everything that exists, the scriptures tell us, owes its continued existence to the word of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, I think, also makes this very clear. It tells us that the entire creation is being preserved in its existence by the word of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ sees fit, he will speak a word of judgment that will bring the ongoing existence of that world to an abrupt end. And so what this means here in that all things hold together in him, one sense in which that is true is that every physical, chemical, biological, neurological, psychological, every force, every law, every behavior, every aspect of the created order owes its ongoing existence to the word of Jesus Christ. He is the very power that holds the created order together. And apart from his word, the universe and every aspect of the heavens and earth, it would cease to exist. Well, the second sense in which all things hold together in Christ, I think, has to do with Christ as the source of light. You see, light refers to illumination. Light is what gives us the ability to see things as they really are. And Christ, we see in the scriptures, not only gives human beings life and existence, but he also illumines the minds of men and women so that they can actually begin to understand the world in which they live. You see, Jesus Christ has given all human beings rational powers to analyze, to observe, to draw rational conclusions about the nature of things. We see this in John 1, that he is the true light that illumines every man. You see, we are gifted by our Creator not just to live, but to learn. As human beings, we have a unique and amazing ability to discover and store and organize information about this world in which we live. And we can see as we study human societies that people in all societies have been doing this very thing throughout history, making observations, gathering data, gathering information so that they can make statements and conclusions about the world in which they live. And as we make observations about human behavior, we make observations about the workings of the physical world, and based on those observations, we draw conclusions about the way things are. And one of the fascinating things about the human intellect is that as we come to understand the particular aspects of the created order, we begin to realize that particular things, that particular behaviors, they don't exist in isolation from one another. We begin to notice relationships between particular things. And we're driven to ask bigger questions, questions about the relationships of particular things. The push of the human intellect is not just to have atomistic knowledge of particular things. No, it is it desires to have a more expansive knowledge, a way of explaining how these various things fit together. And in this way, human beings and societies, we have developed entire disciplines of learning that recognize the relationships between specific objects or ideas or subject matters. And if we study our disciplines well enough, our inquisitive minds begin to ask the question of how these disciplines actually relate to one another. And it's led thinkers and scholars throughout history to pursue theories that actually unify information. Things that will give us insight and understanding, not just into particular things, but into things in general, into the way things are, into the way things fit together. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't know anything about many of our modern disciplines. He didn't know anything about quantum physics, DNA research. He didn't know anything about 18th century German poetry or literary theories of deconstruction. But what Paul did understand was the pursuit of a unified theory that explained how the entire cosmos fit together. And what Paul's assertion here is that it is none other than Jesus Christ that actually holds all things together and allows us to have not only life, but light on the way things actually are. You see, since Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and when we say that, remember, Paul's not just talking about physical matter, but he's also talking about human emotions. He's talking about human passions. He's talking about the creator of all spiritual powers. Since God, Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things, since he is the active sustainer of all things, since he created and sustains everything for the purpose of his own glory, well, then it only makes sense that he himself would be the key to understanding these things. He would not only be the source of life for the universe's ongoing existence, but he is the source of light so that we might understand how things hold together. Let me say this. You cannot ultimately understand anything unless you understand it in relation to Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that if you will read your Bible, you will understand quantum physics. I'm also not saying that apart from a knowledge of Jesus Christ, you can't learn anything about quantum physics. Both of those are obviously not true. But what I am saying is that you can't ultimately understand quantum physics unless the Spirit of God empowers you to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because you see, you won't. You can't truly understand the inner workings of the physical world if you don't realize that the existence of that world exists for Jesus Christ. You won't understand the complexities of human behavior unless you realize that God is the one who created human behavior and he is the one who in his word gives his assessment of the human condition. So Paul asserts, we must understand that in Jesus Christ, the entire created order finds its source of life. It continues to exist because of his word. And it is only in coming to grips with the centrality of Jesus Christ in creation and in providence that we truly come to understand the created order itself. And of course, as we can begin to think, this has profound effects on our views of education, on everyday life, in life, as far as life in the public square. Any activity or intellectual pursuit that doesn't acknowledge the centrality of Jesus Christ in all things, well, it leaves us short of full understanding. That's not to say it can't be true as far as it goes, but if it fails to acknowledge the centrality of Jesus Christ in anything, then it leaves us short of full understanding. Let me say, apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can obtain, by God's common grace, true knowledge about things. But apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in our lives, giving us true insight into his character, in his person, in his work of salvation, apart from that, we will never be able to understand the true nature of things. Let me say that again. Apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can obtain true knowledge about things. But apart from the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we can never understand the true nature of things. Because to understand the true nature of things, we have to understand the role and the centrality of Jesus Christ as it relates to that. There is no educational discipline or area of human behavior that isn't subject to the Lordship of Christ. We must never make the mistake of reducing the Lordship of Christ and his influence and his authority simply to matters of religion and spirituality. Jesus is the Lord of creation. Things were created by him and for him. He is the Lord of physics, of mathematics, of chemistry, of biology, of ecology, of economics, of government, of law, of philosophy, of literature, of history, of psychology, of the arts, anything that you can name, any discipline that is under heaven, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every area of learning, every area of living must be done for the glory of Jesus Christ if it is to be done to the full, because he created it. He sustains it for himself, and he is the one in whom it holds together. Now let me ask, is that how Jesus Christ is exalted in your life? Is he exalted as Lord and God, not just on Sunday as you sit in church, but is he Lord and God, the Lord of heaven and earth, every day, in every activity of mind and body? Is your Lord the Jesus Christ of Colossians 1, or is he a much smaller version? Do you worship and follow a God who is more limited in scope than that? Limited in influence, limited in authority, limited in relevance to the particular aspects of life? Do you worship a God who saves souls but has little to say about the marketplace or the corridors of government or the academy or the mind of the artist? Well, having said that, having spoken on that, having said that the sovereign rule of Jesus Christ is not to be confined to matters of religion or spirituality, Paul also, I think, wants to make sure that the Jesus Christ of our religion and spirituality isn't too small either. Because, you see, that was really the problem in Colossae. The Colossians don't seem to have been struggling with how they were to take their faith into the public sector. They seem to be struggling with matters of the life of the church, matters of worship, matters of theology. And so often that is our problem as well. Even in our Christian activities, in our small group Bible studies, in our times of Christian fellowship, in our prayer lives, in our worship, even then it is possible for Christ not to be preeminent. It is possible for Christ to be too small, even at church. So Paul goes on to say that he is not only the one who holds the entire cosmos together, but he is also the one who, in a more specific way, in verse 18, is the head of the body, the church. Now, in saying that Christ is head of the body, I don't think that what Paul is trying to say is that Christ is the anatomical head of the body. Paul elsewhere speaks of the body in places like 1 Corinthians. He speaks of the body of Christ, and he includes the head as just one of many parts of the body that is dependent on the other parts. So in order to understand this phrase and what Paul means by Christ being the head of the body, we have to understand the way this Greek word for head was often used. It could be used to refer simply to an anatomical part, but the word was often much more than that. It was referred to something that served as the source of something or as the end of something. And I think that this is the way in which Paul is using the term here. Paul is not telling us that Jesus Christ is a key part of the body. He's not even telling us that he's the most important part of the body, but a part nonetheless that is dependent on the other parts for its full usefulness. No, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the source of life and light for the entire body. And he's not only the source of the church's life, but he is the goal of the church's life as well. And we can see this in other times where Paul uses this phrase of Christ being the head of the body. In Ephesians and Colossians, he makes multiple uses of this phrase. He speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the one who fills the body with all fullness. He speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the one in whom the church grows up into, who is the source of all rule and authority. He is the one who nourishes and preserves the body. And so this goes far beyond the role of an anatomical head on top of some shoulders. It gives us a much more exalted view of Christ as the source, as the end, as the goal of the church. Christ's life is what calls the church into being. It is Christ's sufficient grace that sustains and nourishes the church in all of her activities. From beginning to end, this is so. And in the end, it is Christ's holiness that the church is being conformed into. He is the beginning and the end. He is the sole sufficient sustainer of the church. And we go on even further. We get a further view of just how Christ is the head of the church as the verse continues. Paul declares that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is the second time that Paul has used the term firstborn of creation. And when we looked at the term last time, in verses 15 and 16, we said that the term firstborn can refer either to the chronologically first in a series, or it can also refer simply to the one who is highest in rank and dignity with respect to something else. And so we said last time that in referring to Jesus as the firstborn of creation, Paul was emphasizing the rank and the dignity of Christ with respect to creation, not that he was the first created part of a series. However, here, where when Paul says that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, I think Paul is emphasizing both aspects of the term. Because you see, Jesus Christ is not only the most exalted of all those raised from the dead, but he is literally the first person to be raised from the dead with an imperishable new humanity. The scriptures tell us that Jesus was not raised from the dead simply for himself, but so that he might be the first of many who would be raised from the dead through faith in him. Romans 8 tells us that Christ was raised so that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. Elsewhere, the scriptures speak of Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of all those who will be raised from the dead. You see, the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that all who believe in Jesus are united to him in faith and will be raised from the dead as holy and perfect children of the living God, conformed into the humanity of Jesus Christ. The promise of the scriptures is that at the last judgment, there will be a great throng of men, women, and children. They will come from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that on that last day, their bodies will be raised to eternal life, conformed into the likeness of Christ, and they will reign with Christ forever as the church triumphant. And every fruit of their resurrection is to be found in Jesus Christ, in his resurrection. That is the source and the power of our life and our resurrection in him. And the scriptures go on to tell us that on that day there will not simply be a resurrected church floating around in space, but the resurrected church will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. We will walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. We will have fellowship with God and with each other. We will be a new creation and we will dwell in a new creation. It will be a communal life of perfect justice, righteousness, and peace. It will be a communal life that is perfectly conformed to the character of Jesus Christ in every aspect of that life. And it will be a life of perfect worship. All praise and honor and glory will be directed to its only worthy source, the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And there in the city of God, the church, the resurrected church, will come into the full presence of its head, the one who was the source of their life and resurrection and now serves as the goal of their resurrection, to worship and honor Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here in Colossians is that Christ's resurrection is the beginning of all of that. He is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the great work of redemption, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. In his resurrection is the first fruits of all that God is going to do in making all things new. And all of this will take place, Paul says, so that in all things Christ might be preeminent. Now, preeminent simply means having paramount rank, the highest dignity and importance, the one who has complete superiority. And what Paul is saying here is that in the end, Christ will be held as preeminent in all things. Every aspect of existence, he will be seen to be preeminent in creation, in every aspect of creation. He will be preeminent in the preservation of his creation, every aspect of his providential will. He will be preeminent in the great acts of redemption, and he will be preeminent in the consummation of all things. In all things, Christ will be preeminent. And when this consummation takes place, this preeminence will be perfectly clear. It will be made perfectly manifest for all of us to see. And we will see on that day that Jesus Christ is lacking in nothing. He is infinitely glorious. He is worthy to receive praise in every honor. He is worthy to receive every praise and honor in every aspect of existence that we can even conceive. And even though that day of consummation is still off in the future, what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae, what he is saying to us, is that Jesus Christ is really no less preeminent right now. He is no less worthy of our worship, no less worthy of our joyful obedience. So Paul says, if this is who Jesus Christ is, if this is who Jesus Christ will be revealed to be on the last day, well, as God's people, shouldn't we live right now in a way that acknowledges his preeminence in all things? See, if the Colossians really understood the preeminence of Christ, they wouldn't be flirting with the false teachings that dealt with the worship of angels and ascetic living. Well, they would know and confess that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for every spiritual need that they could ever have. They wouldn't need Jesus plus something else. No, they would know that the preeminent Christ alone is sufficient for all of their salvation, for all of their life, for all of their illumination. Jesus Christ alone is enough. Well, what about us? What would our lives look like if we recognized the full preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation, in preservation, in redemption, and consummation? What would our lives look like if we recognize the full preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation, preservation, redemption, and consummation? I contend that our lives would look like this. We would give Him everything. We would submit every area of our lives to Him. We would live every aspect of our lives for His glory. We would labor to see that He is preeminent on our jobs. In every relationship we have, that He would be preeminent. In all of our academic studies, and yes, in our devotional life, in our corporate worship, in our life, every activity we engage in as the church, and every activity we engage in out in the world, in everything, we would hold nothing back. We could hold nothing back because we would recognize that all things exist so that Christ will be preeminent. You see, this is the Christ that Paul is preaching. This is the Christ of Colossians 1. This is the Christ of the Scriptures. But let me ask you, is this the Jesus Christ who reigns in your life? Well, if I am honest, I must confess that in my life, the answer is often no. As a minister of the gospel, as someone who is called to preach His word for my very livelihood, so often my Jesus is simply too small. He does not have full sway in the way I relate to my neighbors. He does not have full sway in the way that I spend my money. He does not have full sway in the entertainment choices that I make or in the way I speak to my wife when I am upset and tired. No, so often I have reduced Jesus to something small. Someone who will save my soul, but to someone who I can manipulate into the very particular aspects of my life. And as I encounter the true Jesus Christ of the Scriptures, the preeminent Christ who stands as Lord of heaven and earth, I must repent. I must come before Him and confess that He is far greater than I have confessed Him to be. And yet in my repentance, I do not give up. I do not give up hope, because you see, Paul was speaking this word to a church that was struggling in this area. And yet, their struggle does not invalidate any of the things that Paul has already said about them in the opening verses. They are already still saints in Christ, already qualified for the hope of glory, already delivered from the domain of darkness. They have experienced His salvation, and though they need to come into a fuller and richer and deeper and bigger understanding of the Jesus Christ who has saved them, He has saved them nonetheless. And so, brothers and sisters, as we encounter our own struggles with shrinking Jesus and His majesty, let us remember that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. It is the great work of salvation He has done in our lives so that He may be magnified, which drives us then to repent of our sin and to say, God, give me the grace that You may be preeminent in all of my life. May it be so with us, brothers and sisters. May our lives here on earth ever increase what John the Baptist said, that we would increase and that we would decrease and that He would increase. That more and more our lives would be a faithful witness to the glory of heaven, where in all things, creation and new creation, Jesus will be preeminent. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give glory to Jesus Christ, for He is glorious. Glorious in creation, glorious in His stewardship and preservation of what He has made, glorious in His redemption, in His life, death, and resurrection, and glorious in the new creation, glorious in the new heavens and the new earth, glorious as the reigning King for all eternity. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus for who he is, to repent of all the ways that we make him small in our lives, but to repent with great joy, to taste your forgiveness and to live lives of expectant joy that we may make the preeminent Christ known in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.